Our scripture reading to prepare us for the message this morning is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And those can be found in the Red Pew Bible in front of you on pages 759 for the Romans passage, 787 for the Ephesians passage. So let's all stand together as we honor God's word. Romans 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in us, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now please turn over to Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please be seated. Lord God, as we prepare ourselves now to hear your word preached to us, we pray, Lord, that your word would have its way with us. We pray, Lord, that you would again unstop our ears that we may hear, that our hearts are fertile ground where your word will take root and will grow and flourish. Make us more like your son, Jesus, we ask. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon our brother Steve, that you would bless the work of his hands as he is prepared to bring this message to us. We ask, Lord, that speaker and hearer alike would set all their attention upon Jesus Christ and what you would have us this day, this moment, hear from him. So I pray that the words that are to be preached to us would be words of good effect. Words that will bring us into holiness and righteousness, purity of life, and a clearer view of our Lord and Savior. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome to Providence Bible Church. Normally I have someone read as the second reading the text, but I didn't do that this time. The second text that was read was actually where I hope to end up after our message. So I'll go ahead and begin by reading our text today, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Our text for today is probably one of the most misunderstood and misused texts in all of Scripture. I usually don't talk about the history of the interpretation of text, but I think we can't look at this text without making note that to this very day that there are, I think there's a billion Catholics or over a billion Catholics in the world, that they profess to believe that this verse stands for the proposition that we see in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, in complete contradiction to what Josh read in his Romans 3 passage, in Romans 3 verse 28, and the subject of arguably one of the main subjects, if not the main subjects, of the first 8 chapters of Romans, is that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And now James appears, if we look at it cursorily, or take the verse out of context, he says the opposite. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So Catholic doctrine, and by the way, this is very precious to me. I was raised a Catholic, and by God's grace, at age 30, had his spirit visit me and reveal to me the truth of the gospel, and I marveled at how such a large organization with so much resources and so much education could have so mishandled the word of God and contributed to keeping me in the dark. So this is a very precious text. I may get, even though I feel very unequal to the task, I may get animated when I talk about this. I make no apology for that. But I was mystified at the number of people that believe this, even though it's clearly against what Scripture says. And what I hope to do today is, I'm not going to take my normal tack. Usually I show you a lot of different texts. I think it's crystal clear, and I think most of us here, I've made that choice because I think most of us here firmly believe. In this church, we're a church of the Reformation. Most of us firmly believe and understand that a man is saved by grace through faith apart from works. And so I'm not going to beat that dead horse. The entire first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, it's one of the main points. It's arguably the main point of the entire book of Galatians, which not only stands for the proposition that not only are we not justified by works, but we're not sanctified by works. We don't begin by faith and begin in the Spirit and then are brought closer to God through good works, meritorious good works, but we continue through faith. So what I wanted to do was show to you that, let me stop there. Other texts are critical. I've preached from this pulpit many times, and I think it's critical to an understanding of Scripture that it's statutory in nature, and that it must be read in conjunction with other texts, that God has crafted his word so that the texts must always be understood in light of other texts. You must never look at them in isolation. Keep in mind that from the mouth of our Lord himself in John chapter 10, verses 33 and 35, he says, Scripture cannot be broken. The simple idea. And remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, that Satan tempted him with a wrong understanding of Psalm 91 that said, you know, if you are truly the Son of God, throw yourself off this cliff. For in Psalm 91 it says he'll give his angels charge over you so that you do not dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus didn't take time to say, well, no, you're misunderstanding Psalm 91 if you look 2 verses below, et cetera, et cetera. No, he just went to Deuteronomy, and he said that violates Deuteronomy that says you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's Christ used Scripture this way, And he even declared that Scripture cannot be broken. So it's our probably our number one hermeneutical principle, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. But what I wanted to do was show you that you don't even need to do that. I think if you look carefully at this text in James, the text itself speaks strongly in favor of the proposition that it goes along with Paul's teaching in Romans, the Holy Spirit's teaching in Romans. And so what I wanted to show was that there is a certain intellectual dishonesty. I really believe that's not too strong a charge. There's an intellectual dishonesty in the Catholic Church, or at least a guilt-worthy ignorance. And lest you think I'm here to pick on the Catholic Church today, that's a foolish thing for a preacher to do, to talk about other people's problems and other people's sins. My main goal is to show you that we all have this native intellectual dishonesty, or at least obtuseness, this native thickness when it comes to the truth of God. We are resistant to getting its full import. So when it comes to the gospel and even the more difficult things of the word, there are certain conclusions we draw, certain things we ought to do if we're wise, a certain humble approach that we take to God's word. We must meditate on it and pray and humble ourselves and approach it humbly, or else we will not get the true import, because there's something in us that resists that. So I'm not here to point fingers at the Catholic Church. I want to note that I've been in many Christian churches where although they might be orthodox on paper, it's obvious in the teaching from the pulpit and the conduct and conversation of the people that they believe just as a Catholic Church does, that we need faith plus works, something which the entire book of Galatians blows out of the water. So, and to try and make that point that we all suffer from this obtuseness, I want to go to some quotes from that great soldier, champion of the Reformation, Martin Luther, because Martin Luther had some real problems with James. He was obtuse. I'll go right out and say it. Martin Luther was obtuse. Obtuse is kind of a word that's a polite way of saying thick. He was pretty thick when it comes to James. He did not misinterpret this. He interpreted James to be in accord with Paul, but he went so far as to doubt as to, because of James' apparent emphasis on works, as to doubt its canonicity. I don't think he rejected it, but he had serious doubts. And I want to read a few quotes. So this great champion of the Reformation, who the Catholic Church was using this text and still to this day uses this text to attack the notion that we're saved by grace alone, apart from works. Not only were they mishandling the text, but the great defender was almost seemingly wishing this text in James and the entire book of James were taken out of Scripture, because he's so uncomfortable defending it. Well, not that I'm claiming to be a better man than Martin Luther, far from it. I feel pretty confident that there's many better men than me in this building, and that Martin Luther was a far better man than I, but I will be so bold as to say that he was thick when it came to James, and that I wished that he had been, he had looked into the perfect law of liberty and continued in it a little bit more, as James exhorts us in chapter 1, and he would have been able to show you, and this is my ultimate goal. I like to talk about the ultimate goal. You never know when infirmity or something is going to stop you, or time is going to necessitate that I stop before I get where I wanted to go. That far from being a text that seems to stand against or in any way muddies the water justification by faith alone apart from works, it actually strengthens it, and it actually is crucial to us understanding what the role of the Word of God is in our lives, how that works, how the obedience of faith, which is pleasing to God and draws us closer to God, how that works. It's crucial. Martin Luther said, "In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book of doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." That's pretty harsh. An epistle of straw is referring to straw versus gold. Remember in that great day, the great judgment throne of Christ, everything that's straw, all our works which are not done with the proper motivation will be burned up. So to call part of God's word straw is really one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. And this should encourage us that even a man used by God, who, again, a better man than I, and probably a better man than there is in this, or woman than there is in this room, someone who is willing to go to war and have literally almost the entire world be against you. He had the sentence of death on his head. Anywhere outside of his small city, he could be killed. Anyone who an edict of the church, which dominated all of Europe, said, if you find Martin Luther, you can kill him, and you'll be doing a service to God. This is the kind of courage he had in going against the false gospel that was prevalent, that was dominant in his day. But he's capable of saying something really stupid. I'm encouraged when I listen to myself on tape preach and hear the many stupid or inartful things I say, that the fact that I've said them does not mean that I can't be useful to God. It should encourage all of us. Another quote, and I want to make it clear that he didn't claim to be able to pick and choose about what scripture he listened to and what scripture he didn't. He had honest doubts about whether James was properly a part of scripture, because James was not an apostle. I think it's pretty clear that James was the brother of the Lord. He was the leader of the church of Jerusalem, so he was acknowledged by the apostles as a proper leader of the church. But he had some questions that were based on other things. So Martin Luther, he's charged by the Catholic Church of picking one part of Scripture out, picking Romans and Galatians out and ignoring James, which again is, I'm sorry that he did not do a good job of defending James, or else he wouldn't to this day be open to that charge. So I want to make it clear that he didn't say, I'm free to reject Scripture, but because it disagreed, I think it's clear from some of these other quotes, that because it appeared to disagree with his, or make it harder for him to defend his belief in the gospel of justification by faith alone apart from works, is that was one of the things that caused him to question its apostolic endorsement or origin. And let's see what he says. He says, the first reason is that in opposition to Paul and the rest of the Bible, it, speaking of James, ascribes justification to works. This defect, he states, proves that the epistle is not of apostolic provenance. In the whole length of its teaching, not once does it give the Christian any instructions or reminder of the passion, resurrection, or spirit of Christ. The true touchstone for testing every book is to discover whether it emphasizes the prominence of Christ or not. What does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if it is taught by Peter or Paul. On the other hand, what does preach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod does it. So we have some pretty strong words. So what I'd like you to get from this is that even a lion of the faith can be obtuse about when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And I hope to show you again that certainly from comparing this text with other texts, we can see that it doesn't mean what verse 24 taken in isolation would seem to be saying. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. It must mean something different. But that even from the text itself, we can see that it's not saying that, and one has to be either intellectually dishonest or willfully obtuse, willfully thick, in order to hold that. The key word, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can this type of faith save him? I think the key word, one of the key words, arguably the key word in this text, is the word says. And to make sure you know where I'm going, this text is really taken as a whole, standing for the proposition that a faith that is utterly devoid of works is not faith. It's that simple. I think most of us understand that without a deep exegesis, but the key word is says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that type of faith save him? And then he goes on to give us a little example. And here's where I think the error comes from. It's very easy to misinterpret that. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace and be warmed and filled," but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, at first glance, this seems to be describing a situation that's very common in our lives. We might work downtown in an office and each day walk to work a few blocks away from our office and pass many homeless people, many people who are destitute of needful food and clothing. I've walked a few blocks to work and passed 10 in just a few minutes. And that I don't go out to lunch very often, but there are people who do. So we might see that 10 times a day. And what do we do if we're in our right minds? We intercede for them in prayer. We pass them by and ask God for his mercy, that he'll provide for their needs, that he will reveal himself to them. We may speak to some of them. We may give money to some of them. We may talk to someone and then personally see to meeting their needs. But one thing we virtually never do is take care of all of them, is physically intercede to give food or clothing in all of their lives. It's virtually impossible. This is not the situation James is talking about. It seems that way. We pass by them and in our hearts we say, "May the Lord bless you. May the Lord give you needful new food and clothing." This is not what he's saying. Look carefully at the text. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Imagine, if you will, someone coming in here, someone sitting there, and it's obvious to all of us that they are destitute. They're naked and destitute of needful things. They're emaciated. And I simply say, I don't say, "May the Lord grant you your needs." I say, "Depart." Notice the word "depart." Go away. And be warmed and filled. Not "May the Lord warm you and fill you, clothe you." Not asking a blessing. My brothers and sisters, this is an absurdity. It's meant to be an absurd situation. You would think I was delusional. You might think that I thought I was God himself, or certainly some kind of person who has given ridiculous gifts, if I just said, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," and that's it. It's ridiculous. It shows you that was powerless to accomplish the reality of being warmed or filled, just as a faith which is merely declared, "I have faith," is powerless. It's counterfeit. It's non-existent. It is an alleged faith. This is all about an alleged faith versus a real faith. Not about faith plus works being necessary for salvation. And it's crystal clear from that absurdity that says, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." It's ridiculous. And we go on. This is reinforced by too many papers. It's reinforced in verse 18, where Paul, in essence, asks the rhetorical question, or makes the rhetorical statement, "How can you show me your faith without any works?" And then makes again the reinforcing declaration, "The only way you can show real and living faith is by your works." It can't be done. It's understood that he says it's impossible for you to show or demonstrate a faith without works. It doesn't exist. A faith without any works doesn't exist, or is a non-saving faith. Another source, I think, of the greater difficulty we have is in verse 17. You see it says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The word is nekros. And I think this is one of those, while not a wrong translation, it's an unfortunate translation. Because when you say something is dead, it gives the implication that it was once alive and died. And this word nekros, one of its appropriate meanings, it very often means just that, something that's alive, an animal, a person is now dead. But its primary meaning, the main thrust of it, is something that is lifeless. It's the lifelessness of it, not the fact that it was once alive and died, because it's also used of inanimate objects. They are also said to be dead. A better translation in this instance, I think, that would have helped us avoid this error is lifeless. Faith without work, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is lifeless. It's void faith. It is as opposite of true faith as a mannequin is to a real person. If I were to tell you my best friend is this mannequin, again, you would look at me as though I were absurd. So it's lifeless, and we can see that it's used that way. First of all, Thayer's calls it destitute of life, without life, inanimate. That's one of the definitions. We can see by its use in Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And again in Hebrews 9, the same idea. These dead works, these works which do not profit to salvation, they were never alive. There is no indication that the works that these people were doing, that speaking of the fact that the gospel, when the gospel comes, you understand the futility of commending yourself to God by works. They were always dead. Just the way we were dead in our trespasses and sin in the Ephesians passage that I had Josh read, does not imply that we were ever alive. That's speaking of a death that we were born into. We were born spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses, and we were lifeless. So that's another one of the sources of the problems that have caused, I think, some to be tied up into a knot by this text, needlessly. Verse 22 also shows that what is being taught is that true faith, living faith, the faith that's a gift from God, includes works. It must. It cannot exist without works. When James tells us, do you see that faith was synergeo? It's translated working together with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, teleo. Synergeo has the idea of it is a co-worker. It's a partner in an endeavor. So it really is marrying the two together, saying that when it comes to salvation, faith and works are really part of the same gift God has given you by grace. And that, in essence, when it says, and by works faith was made complete, consummated. So it's saying that, in essence, faith without works is incomplete. It's incomplete faith. It's not real faith. To emphasize that the mere profession of faith is not a faith. And probably one of the most powerful is his appeal to the example of Abraham. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by faith, works was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. It's worth noting that when James says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar, that's referring to an event from Genesis chapter 22, which occurred many, many, many years later than the scripture that said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Abraham believed God is a quote from Genesis 16, I believe. 15, thank you. 15, which occurred many, many years. Remember, many children have been born in the interim, and Isaac has grown to probably his teen years before this happened. It was when Abraham was told that though he was childless, he and Sarah were childless in their old age, that he would have descendants as many as the sands of the sea and the sands of the shoreline and the stars of the sky. That's when he believed God and it was credited him for righteousness. That's when justification occurred or was demonstrated. And so what occurred many years later is not an integral part of that salvation. In fact, we learn that that part where he offered up Isaac, we learn from other texts, which I'll read to you, that this was not, far from it being a work, a good work, which kept his faith alive or was necessary to keep his faith going. He didn't say, in other words, wow, I was justified by faith. That's great. Now, many years later, God is asking me to do this really difficult work to ensure that my faith survives and is genuine. No, this is what he said. We learn in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead. In other words, it was the reality of his faith. It was faith that caused him to do that. It was not a meritorious work. It was not something that was necessary or else faith would die. It was a simple outworking of the faith which God had given him, the faith which had been credited him to righteousness. He had to act in accordance with that, his nature. He had been made a man of faith. So, and think of the amazing quality of that faith. Nowhere has God said that he would raise people from the dead. Nowhere had he in the past raised people from the dead. But when faced with this apparent contradiction, where God had promised that in Isaac his seed would be called, and yet now the same God is asking me to sacrifice this beloved son of mine, my most beloved son, he said, in essence, I'm paraphrasing or I'm projecting, he said, God's not a man that he can lie. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. He must be going to raise him from the dead. That's how confident I am in the promise of God, that I can kill my son and be confident that if God making him alive again was necessary to fulfill his promise is so reliable. I have such deep faith in what God has said that I will do it, and I know God will raise him from the dead. That is an awesome work. That's an awesome act of faith, a work of faith, an obedience of faith, not a meritorious good work that is necessary in addition to faith to justify. Similarly, we see the same thing with Rahab the harlot. As you know, remember, Rahab sheltered the spies that were sent from Israel. She was a citizen of Jericho, I believe, yes. I always look to Josh for my confirmation on some of these Genesis texts and facts, that she sheltered. She was a citizen of Jericho, yet she aided the Hebrew spies who had come in to spy out the city and the land. And remember, the Israelites had several cities delivered into their hand already. So they were coming. There was a certain fear about the land. And she chose to align herself with Israel. Why did she do that? Because she believed that God was giving the land to Israel, as he had said. It was known that the God of Israel was going before them, that he had declared that he was going to give them this land, despite the strength, the might. It would, from a horizontal level, it wouldn't look logical for her to go with these nomadic people against the mighty walls of Jericho, but she said, I've seen their God is God, and their God says he's going to do this. He's going to do it. So she simply was acting in accordance with her belief. That's what faith does. Faith cannot help but act in accordance with the belief. It's merely logical. If God does what he says, then one is a fool for not heeding his warnings and acting on his promises, knowing that he will keep them. Similarly, we see this confirmed by some of the other people in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11. Beginning at verse 6, we learn, But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But stop right there. Building an ark, which took over 100 years, is faith. It's not a work. He believed. He was warned by God and believed that that warning was true. So logic demanded that he do this. It was something he was delighted to do. I'm not saying he didn't have his hard moments, but I'm saying that it was something that he was delighted to have received the warning and to be one of those who would be saved. And he was a preacher of righteousness, we learn, trying to get others to believe and to share the same benefit he would receive. So, again, no meritorious work, but the simple outgrowth of true faith, just as a flower is dependent on the stem and the roots, so works, true works, are simply the outgrowth, a part of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Again, they simply are acting upon what they believe to be true. In the case of Abraham, he believed that God was giving him something good, and so he left his home and family and traveled in a land, though he did not know where he was going. And Sarah herself was given strength to bear a child in her old age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So it is simply believing the promise and acting in accordance with it. I'm going to stop there in trying to convince you that this text does not stand for the proposition that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, that works is something which must be added to faith. I'm going to stop there. I'll be happy to discuss with you privately. The reason I stop is again, as I've said, I think most of the people here I know, I see familiar faces by and large. We not only believe this, but this is one of our most treasured truths, is salvation by grace alone. It's one of the reasons why I always, one of the most often quoted verses I will speak from this pulpit and to others, is he made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an alien righteousness we have. We're only going to be able to stand before God. Even the Christian who has followed him for 80 years, I don't know, Don's followed him for a lot of years. If it were based on our actual righteousness, the meritoriousness of our service today or on our best day, we're dead and in hell. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ. It requires perfection, perfect righteousness to dwell with a perfectly holy God. And we, on our best day, don't have that in actuality. It is a righteousness that is not ours, an alien righteousness, which is credited to our account when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge our bankruptcy to him. And that's a precious salvation. It can't be taken away. It is by God, beginning, middle, and end. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's beginning. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that not of yourselves. Even the faith is not a work, a mini work you do. It's utterly by God. And what I wanted to, some of the things that I want to take application from this is that, and I've mentioned it a little bit, is that the Word of God is extremely clear. An honest person who listens to the word of Christ that says Scripture cannot be broken looking at other scriptures, and when an apparent contradiction comes, looks more carefully at the text, says, wait a minute, there's got to be something here that I did I hear that right? In verse 24, a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Wait, let me go back and make sure is that simply doing that will give you an extremely clear word. And a corollary truth is that most of our difficulties and misunderstandings, and the reason why there's so many myriad different interpretations of so many texts, is that we all have some level of intellectual dishonesty or density concerning the Word of God. Our own native, pre-existing, habitual errors of thinking, our own deeply ingrained worldly wisdom from our past lives before we came to know the Lord, our own native laziness, our own native resistance to being under the authority of God's Word, and everything we think, say, or do, etc., produces this obtuseness. And everyone, I feel confident in saying, everyone in this room, me not the least by any means, have areas in our lives where we're being obtuse to God's Word. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a great book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, and I'm not going to quote him directly, but in essence, in exegeting the Sermon on the Mount, he said, all that our flesh tries to do is create enough uncertainty by taking a truth of Scripture and possibly using it to claim that another truth of Scripture is ambiguous. All we need to do for our flesh to win, and therefore our fleshly mind is always trying to find a way subtly to do this, is to create enough doubt so that we can say, I'm not really sure what God would have me do in this situation. There is a part of our flesh that is trying to do that every minute of every day, so that when God says, give to everyone who asks, but wait, there's some texts about us being good stewards of our money, isn't there? So maybe I shouldn't give to everyone who asks. I should give to some people who ask, and et cetera. And it goes on and on and on and on. And that's all that our flesh has to do. So we have this native, all of us. That's one of the reasons I brought up the example of Martin Luther. It's mind-boggling to me that this defender of the faith, a brilliant mind, a mind that probably none of us in here could match, who was, his entire life was spent defending justification by faith alone, did not recruit this text and say, are you kidding me? You're getting the text wrong. It's obvious right there. This is actually a text that complements, and this is another one of my goals. I hope that this is a text that complements and forms a crucial facet of the nature of salvation. It's maybe the clearest text in all of Scripture that speaks against an antinomian understanding of the gospel, that says, in essence, you know, works are insignificant. Do you know that there are many churches, probably less than when I first came to know the Lord about 15 years ago, that there are a lot of churches that really do teach that gospel, that a mere alleged faith. I have faith. Gee, Steve, what about your works? They seem to really not be in accord with God's promises and warnings. Oh, but I have faith. They'll go so far as to teach you that any time you look at the what God's word says, or want to take to a brother who is in obvious contradiction to the word with his life, his speech, etc., that for you to bring God's word to him and say, what about this, Steve? That you're a legalist. That makes you a legalist. That makes you anathema. They'll even come close to throwing you out of church if you persist in that. There are thousands of churches in the United States who teach that. And this text is one of those texts that really is like a shotgun or a rifle, click, click, boom. It just blows it away. You have to ignore this text. You have to ignore, to a lesser extent, Ephesians 2:10. But so it's critical. And I just wanted to introduce that idea. And I may take another entire session next time to talk about some of the implications of this obtuseness and how it bears on the clarity of God's word. To give you a little foretaste, God's word must be crystal clear. It must not rely on extra biblical material. It must be understandable if we look carefully at all portions of Scripture, because if it weren't, we would always avoid the point. Even with its statutory clarity, its legal clarity, we still manage through our obtuseness to avoid many of its teachings by willful or at least
blameworthy because of our laziness, slovenliness with handling it, a lack of diligence with meditating in it day and night. So I just wanted to give you a beware, Christian. It's one of the reasons why I talk about the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked, so that who can know it? It's tricky. It's trying to trick you into thinking you really don't understand what it says, when the reality is you don't like what it says. Maybe the most important, and I'm going to say it two ways. I wanted to show you that far from undermining the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone, texts like James, our text in James here today, along with other texts like Romans 6:1-2, that says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" That these texts actually lift up and confirm the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, because they reveal that the gospel, rightly understood, the gospel that a man is saved by grace through faith utterly apart from his own good works, it naturally and inevitably leads our sinful hearts to lean towards the error of antinomianism, which is why Scripture contains a few forceful refutations of that error, of which our text is. In other words, I hope you can follow this logic, but it's clear from Scripture that if you rightly understand the gospel, in fact, as stop for an aside, many pastors, many preachers who are good men who know the Lord, I'm convinced, they are very timid about proclaiming the gospel in its simplicity, because they're worried about antinomianism. I had a wonderful elder at a church in Florida who always talked about repentance. He would call people to repentance. He would call unbelievers to repentance, and maybe faith would be mentioned about, you know, once every 10 times repentance was mentioned. And I talked to him about it, and I know I didn't doubt his understanding of the gospel, but he was so concerned that people not be antinomian, not be caused to stumble into the prevalent error of the day by saying, guess what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Good works, repentance from your sin, again, it's a part of faith. It's included in that. But Scripture doesn't go around saying, repent, 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 repent on the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes around saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, 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 believe. And it has a few texts in there that make sure we understand that true belief will produce some form of repentance. That just as you, in order to turn to Christ, you have by definition turned your back on those things which are in opposition to him. And the more, very often, the more clearly I've proclaimed the gospel at various places like jails, I've had the most worried looks from some of my coworkers there, my co-laborers, that worried that these kids are going to get the idea that they can just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and good works were not mentioned as part of it. And in reality, that Ephesians text makes it clear that salvation is through faith, by grace through faith, and that the faith, the being born again, which occurs when that happens, produces good works. So it's A-okay to give this gospel in this simplicity and clarity, and we'll, as the situation warrants down the road, we will use the Word of God to help activate or help inform the Holy Spirit, which is dwells in that person. So you see that it's really, and James is probably the first book actually penned in the New Testament. I think they put it around 50 AD, so it actually was probably in written form before the Gospels, before Romans, and you can see it in other texts, but it's clear that if you understand the gospel, you're going to go, but wait, if that's true, then why don't we just keep sinning so that grace may abound? That's what is on everybody's mind. That's why these refutations of that error are necessary, is they actually confirm the reality that the true gospel, rightly understood, It's a great gospel. You're saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that will produce. In other words, God has taken the whole ball of wax. Your saving faith, the works that will, they're all of God. So another way of putting this point, which texts like these I hope help us to get, is how deeply and inexorably intertwined faith and works are. Or put it another way, what's the proper role of the law of God, the Word of God, synonymous, I believe, in one sense. What's the proper role of the Word in the believer's life and way of thinking? Now, having been freed from the penalty or the curse of the law, which is death, as a proper recompense for our sin, that law, that word, you could substitute, the word of God, which once brought a curse to you, now can bring only blessings. As James tells us in 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice it's called law of liberty, it's a good thing now, free from the curse of the law, free from the penalty of the law. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We are now to be, when we are in our right mind, delighted to obey in consciousness that obtaining blessings and avoiding loving yet nonetheless unpleasant correction will attend to our obedience. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as I've already read. For he who comes to God, who would please God, must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So a right understanding of how even the works we do, even the good works, which as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we were created for good work, created in him for good works, that we should walk in them. It's a part of the gift God has given us. It is, we are to do them conscious that we are being given grace for grace, that it is by grace that God has put us in our hearts to do these works. It's part of the same magnificent being born again transaction, salvation. And so we're now free from the tendency to feel pride in our obedience, a very pernicious tendency. We're also now see the word of God rightly. Do you know, and I think you can see it as related to his thickness about James, one of the great weaknesses, if you've ever read Martin Luther's writings, is I don't think he ever wrote anything really good about the law and the Christian, how the Christian should respond to the word of God. It was very, very, he was so concerned with legalism that he's the kind of writer that an antinomian would love, because he didn't make it as clear as Scripture makes it that the law still has a role to play in your life. That role is not one of meritorious works. It's the thing that reveals to you what the good thing of God, it reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals to you the way of blessing, the way of obtaining God's blessing and avoiding God's chastening. And most importantly for me, it was many, many years of searching Scripture before I really understood, and I'm greatly indebted, and I commend to you the writings of John Piper on this subject, that it's critical that we understand that there are promises of blessing for obedience, because when we obey, it provides the greatest antidote against pride. No one would think me praiseworthy if I did the work of taking a winning lottery ticket, of walking it down or driving it down to the redemption center. No one, again, you'd think I was delusional. And you might want to take me to the mental hospital if I tried to parade that to you as a noble work for which I should be. Isn't it amazing? That's all we're doing when we obey. Our most difficult obedience is something which cannot fail to bless us. One of my favorite sayings, extra-biblical sayings, is you can't outgive God. It's not in the Bible, but it's true. You cannot but gain. No matter how difficult the obedience is, you will gain. So we gain freedom from the pernicious tendency of our flesh also to do violence to the word of God by making its commands less demanding. our natural man resists and feels that every little tiny expansion, every new understanding of the scope of the demands of God's word on our lives is burdensome and loathsome and hateful. To this horrible tendency, we now have the answer. In our heart of hearts, we know that every new command discovered, every new application found, is actually an opportunity for new avenues of blessing to flow into our lives from the hand of God, a new opportunity to be set free from yet one more of the chains which are our old man, the flesh, places on our hearts, our spirit, and our lives, and our happiness. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So now we are eager to find new applications of Scripture. That natural man resists any expository preaching, any reading of understanding that shows us that, wow, God is asking actually for a little bit more. His word is telling me that not only, in one of my favorite texts, I forget the exact address, in Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I wish I could have shown you the looks on the faces of hundreds of men, all good Christians, who none of which, never once, have with joy met what I believe is my correct exegesis of that text, that that's not really a great translation. Corrupt meaning a guttural word, foul language. Let no foul language proceed out of your mouth. It actually means of low quality. It's a word that one of its many definitions is kind of commercially worthless. It's of low quality. The reason rottenness or corrupt comes in is because its primary use is of rotten meat. But it's not the fact that it's rotten and stinky and foul. It's that it's worthless. You can't sell it for anything. It does nobody any good. Far from giving you nutrition and health, it'll make you sick. So it's worthless. And when I talk to them or try and explain to them that the word, and even from its context, is clearly saying, let no low quality, let no useless word proceed out of your mouth, but instead what is good for necessary edification, according to the needs of the moment, that I might impart great grace to the hearer, that actually imposes a standard on us of making our every word thoughtful. I should be listening to you, attentive to your needs, so that every word I speak to you is a word that's consciously designed to bless you or edify you. To fall short of that is sin. That's the implication of that, if that's his command or exhortation. There's no joy. There's no, wow, that's really something. There's this, and I've immediately heard responses, so that means we can never joke? You know, I mean, and of course it doesn't mean that. You know, putting people at ease and having joy in your conversation is, but it really does show how intrusive God's word is into our lives. Similar to the last message I preach, I hope you really got the depth of it, how deeply God cares for the least of his brothers, so much so that how dare you show partiality towards one and against another? How dare you always eat and always fellowship with the people you like and ignore the people that are not, you don't have as much in common with? How dare you? God loves them so deeply, it's an interventional love. He may just take action against you because of it. Chastening action if you're one of his. But that's something that governs how you are going to spend the rest of your day. Who you ask to dinner, who you ask to lunch next week. And yet, isn't it amazing how Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden light? The answer is that every new application, every new broadening of the scope of the word of God, like that text in Ephesians, to not just cover foul speech, but to cover self-entertaining speech. That makes self-entertaining speech that's not designed to bless sin. That's actually an avenue for blessing. You probably can tell that I like to talk. And, you know, realizing that speech which is designed to entertain myself is just as sinful in one sense as foul speech, as cursing, has been one of the most liberating things in my life. You know, I have gained from it. It's the right part of the human heart now when it sees a new application of Scripture, a new intrusion, so to speak, is like, wow, a new way to receive blessing from God, a new way to be freed from the bondage that is the old man. And by the way, we don't always see those bondages. We don't see them. We don't make the association about how a lot of self-entertaining speech on Monday results in a lack of love towards my wife and coworkers on Friday. We just don't make that connection, but you know what it does? Or a lack of joy in the Lord on Thursday. That self-entertaining speech for a couple hours on Monday, it does. The flesh lusts and wars against the spirit against the flesh. So when you feed one, it gets stronger, it gets more oppressive, and it has the ability to hinder our communion with God. So in conclusion, I exhort you to know with utter certainty in the depths of your heart and soul that we are saved by pure grace through faith, faith alone in God's word alone, and that we are sanctified or brought closer to him day by day by pure grace through faith alone in God's word alone. And the real conclusion, I gave it to you at the front, I had Josh read it, is found in Ephesians 4:10, which I'll read to you. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just as you are justified or saved by a God-given faith graciously bestowed upon you, that saving faith will produce God-given good works graciously bestowed upon you, and it will produce those God-given good works to your gain in direct proportion to your God-given faith, to the degree to which you believe his word and his promise to bless your obedience. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you and praise you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I humbly ask that you will open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we might see wondrous things from your law and your word, that we might desire to see more and more, that we might be freed from our natural tendency to run away from your truths, to look upon new demands or new applications of your law as unwanted things, rather than as a sane person in their right mind, to look upon them as new avenues of freedom, new ways that we are set free by the perfect law of liberty, and new avenues of blessing. So, Father, I just ask that you will again open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your word. And, Father, make us doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, make us diligent to look deeply into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. And Father, I just want to thank you that you do grace and mercy in spite of our weaknesses and our many flaws. And just humbly ask your blessing on the people today who have heard your word according to your mercy and not according to my merit. And I just thank you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name.